about worship. Worship is an all-encompassing term, one which we can't know even all the definitions of because I think so often we compartmentalize how we understand it. I think oftentimes we think, this is worship, this, as I preach, may be worship, and then we'll have lunch, right? We're done. But then I think in the back of our minds we know, no, worship is a lifestyle. God has bought us so that we might worship Him. If you think of Romans 12, He says that our lives are lived so that they are a living sacrifice unto the Lord. That's just our reasonable act of worship, He says. That we would sacrifice our entire lives unto the King who has bought us by His shed blood. And so today we're going to look at that question, what is worship? And to do that, I think it would be helpful, one, to tell you why we're talking about this. The transition team has asked various guys to talk to us. Last week we heard from Clint about discipleship, because that's a core component of what it is to be a Christian. We've also heard from David Sundin about evangelism, because we want to share our faith, right? And so he's talked to us about that. And then in December, Leo will come and tell us about being missional, what it is to take this gospel that we worship around and share it unto the ends of the earth in December. But today, you and I will get to talk for, I think, what, 2 hours now, because we've all slept in? Is that right? There's candy in the back, too. If you get hungry, just raise your hand and usher will bring it to you. Okay, so don't feel bad if you start fainting out. We will supplant that need. But we want to look then at worship, okay? And to do that, I think it's always helpful to define our terms. Worship is rooted in an older word. It's from the Old English. It just means worth-ship. Now, I'm not going to try and say it that way each time because I have to lift as I say it almost. It's worth-ship. It is that thing that we place worth in, that we see is worth our attention, worth our time, our energy, our resources. We find worth in those things that we worship. Now, as Christians, we would all strive to worship God in every way, with all our soul, all our mind, all our heart, all our strength. That's what we've been implored to do. But I think we'd also, in the same breath, admit that we worship a lot of other things. And guys, it doesn't take a Christian to worship. Everyone worships something. We all set our affections on something or someone. And so as Christians, because we know He is the only one worthy of our worship, we want to understand how to do that best and how to get these other things that compete for our worship out of our focus. And there are a number of them, aren't there? We have things that compete all the time for our worship, like our spouse. Now, you might look to your husband and wife and say, yeah, why not? Come on. Hold me in high regard. Worship me every once in a while. He doesn't do that. He's a louse. He sits there and watches, you know, the game or whatever. Or, you know, so we need to understand that that happens. People will come to the end of their lives and say, of all those things that compete for my interests, the thing that I have worshipped the most was actually my spouse. I made sacrifices. I did things for them so that I held them in high regard. I pointed to them as the object of my affection, the chief thing that I worship. And if it helps you to get that word in a broader sense, as I say worship, think worth-ship. Because again, we have to move out of this definition that constricts it to today only in the Christian life. Worship is anything that we find worth in. Maybe it's your children. Now, some of you are laughing, but, oh, I see why. Sorry about that. I don't worship my children, okay? I Googled cutest kids ever, and this came up. That is weird. Page one. That's incredible. And that's not even a good picture. It's kind of stretched out. But they are adorable. And if I'm not careful, I will hold them in high regard. I will worship them. I will make sacrifices, not for my Lord, but for my children. Now, obviously, all these things are good things, right? Your spouses, you're supposed to hold them up. You're supposed to sacrifice for them. For my children, I pray I've already had sacrifices that I've allowed in my life. But again, it's all in the lens of worshiping God, okay? So let's be careful about that. Now, I found this interesting because as Americans especially, we hold ourselves in high regard, right? I think the battle we all face in our hearts, regardless of what continent you're on, is the battle between yourself and God who deserves your worship. I found this statistic, I found it interesting, that as far as self-image, we as a world fund cosmetics annually, $170 billion. just to look better. By those estimates, I would expect that some of you guys are even wearing a little cover-up. Not even just the ladies. All of us are worried of our self-image. Thankfully, this is not one I struggle with. Now, there's some cosmetics there, but I had some help. We hold our self-image in such high regard. Image is everything, right? That's what we're told. And so we worry about what we look like, how we're perceived, what those around us are thinking. And so we spend, what did I say, $170 billion just to cover up the scars. In the U.S., it's $40 billion. In a year, we spend that much. Incredible. Now, some, and especially again in America, 21st century, worship leisure or entertainment. Anybody know what this is? Angry Birds, okay? Who's played this? It's okay, you're not in trouble. I've never played it. I know if I had it, that I would be addicted, as is much of our continent. We are told that there is 500 million downloads of this already. That's more than our U.S. population, for what it's worth, okay? There are more Angry Birds in this United States than there are you, okay? People, we all worship our leisure. We hold up high our entertainment. We fund movies and all these things. Again, not bad, but if they are that highest thing which we worship, we have to wonder. Now, I know none of you will struggle with this today, or even this year, right? But oftentimes we can worship football, right? Okay. And now this one I can take comfort in, because none of you struggle with worshiping the devil, right? There are those who do, but some worship the devil. Amazing, I know. But some do. We need to pray for them. And then I stole this one from Leo. Just a number of things, again, all competing for interest, all wanting our attention, all wanting to be saying, I'm worth it. Put your worship in me. Tell me I am worth your worship. Because if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant and proactive about our worship, all of these things will usurp the king. Again, nothing wrong with anything in that picture, especially if you wanted to gift me with a Camaro in the center, for example. Okay, I would, before the Lord, try my best to hold it in the right priority before the Lord. Okay, so these are those things that we struggle against, that we strive to battle in our worship so that we don't worship wrongly. So what do we do in every other instance when we want to learn what we should do when we want to worship right or live right or do things right? We go to the Bible, right? And there's a number of worshipers in here. We could start at the beginning and start at Abraham, remember? He worshiped in faith. He worshiped by obedience. He walked with the Lord to a place he didn't even know where it was. But every point where he stopped, if you look in the account of Genesis, he worshiped. He sacrificed. He laid an altar there. And he said, Lord, I'm following you. I don't know the next step, but I worship you. What about Isaiah? I love Isaiah. Isaiah 6 is a very famous passage, one we try to model our worship here after oftentimes, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe is filling his temple. And what does Isaiah do? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so God purges his lips of that uncleanness. And then Isaiah goes and tells what God has had him to do. It's what we should strive for in our lives, right? To behold God in all his majesty. And when we compare him to ourselves, I am a man too of unclean lips. And I am surrounded by a people of unclean lips. And so we ask again, Lord, make me clean. Let it rain. Let your fire fall in my life. Let me be ignited for you. Make me to worship you anew so that I should go and tell the nations. But I don't want to look at Isaiah, as great as he is, or Abraham, or even King David, because he gives me an excuse to dance, right? He danced before the Lord. He wrote all the worship songs, many of them in the Psalms that we even allowed to inform the songs we write today. So King David is a great example of a worshiper. But I think the one who always takes the cake is Jesus. Now you might look at me and you say, well, okay, Jeremy, you're a little confused. Because we're supposed to worship Jesus. He doesn't worship, what, himself? Right? But I want to look with you at Jesus, his Father God, and the Holy Spirit. Because if you remember, even Jesus, as a young boy, the first instance we hear him speak, he's in his Father's house. And he asks his parents, why are you surprised that I would be here? I'm worshiping the Father. And even when he was tempted by the devil, just before he began his 3 years of ministry, he said, you should worship the Lord your God only. When Satan offered that he should bow before him and get from him all the world, and it was Satan's to give, Jesus said, no, I worship the Lord God. And on it goes. So I want you to turn with me to John 17. Because in John 17, we find Jesus praying to his Father God. And he's asking him, on behalf of his disciples, to guard them. Now, to give you some context, this is what's called the Olivet Discourse. The three chapters preceding it are all where Jesus talks, okay? He's had the Passover, he's shared the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and now as they journey to being betrayed by Judas at Mount Olive, that's why they call it the Olivet Discourse, he's telling them these, basically his last will and testament. These are his final words to his disciples. And after three chapters of unpacking those very significant words, he prays this prayer in John 17. Would you stand with me as we read God's holy word? Jesus spoke these things, verse 1. He looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh, so he may give eternal life to all that you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, Jesus the Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the men you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things you have given to me are from you, because the words that you gave me, I've given to them. And they have received them and known for certain that I came from you. They believe that you sent me, so I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I have been glorified in them. Let's pray. But God, this is your word, that blood has been shed that we might enjoy it, that lives have been at risk, that we each should have a copy. So in this moment, I pray that we would hold it in high regard. We would listen to your Spirit as he speaks, that you would guide my mouth and our ears to hear you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So as I said, these are his final words. They're very significant, very important, and it's a culmination of a life that has been lived unto God. If you remember, there was much made in the news recently of someone else's final words. Does anybody know? It's two words. Anyone? Oh, wow. Did you catch that? Steve Jobs? Those were his final words at his deathbed. Now, I don't know what he meant by that, and many are making much of it, but the beauty is Jesus was in full command of his life. He gave it when he wanted, and the words we're about to read are very significant because they are his own, and they are the last ones. And so, as I said, Jesus is honoring the Father. He's always pointing to the Father, and the Father is pointing to him. If you don't believe me, I put it in a diagram. This took a lot of work. I hope you IBM engineers appreciate this, because this is not my love language, okay? I'm not a visual learner, but I hope you are, and you can appreciate this. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Godhead, okay? We're going to understand the Trinity today. Wow, amazing. Let's look then at what happens, because the Father is pointing to Jesus. Even again, at the beginning of his ministry, when in Matthew 3 we hear that the dove descended on Jesus. And the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He pointed to him. He said, "He is worthy of worship." What about in Philippians 2, a very familiar passage? Jesus is pointed to by God the Father. He says, "God has highly exalted him to the place that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every tongue should confess, every knee should bow." The Father is saying, worship the Son. Again, in John 17, in this very passage, if you look again, verse 1, Jesus asks of his Father, and again in verse 5, "Glorify me, Lord." And the Lord honored that request. Jesus begins this passage by saying, "The hour has come." He's been going on and on about the hour, the hour, the hour in John. His hour has not yet come, is what we've been hearing over and again. But now his hour of glorification is here. And how else is he glorified but on the cross? When everyone else is scorning him and mocking him, he is humiliated before the world. And it is that that God uses to glorify his Son. Right there in John 17. What about as the Son points to the Holy Spirit? Now the Holy Spirit doesn't get much play, does he? Because he is a quiet portion of the Godhead. But the Son speaks of him, and you can even turn there, it's not too far, in John 14. He says in John 14, verse 26, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "The Counselor," that is the Holy Spirit, "who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you." And so Jesus, before the Holy Spirit descends there at Pentecost, says, "Look out, he's coming, he's worth watching out for." And then in the same verse of the following chapter, John 15, 26, we find the Holy Spirit pointing to the Son, that is his very purpose even. You read there, it says, "When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, that Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me." So the Holy Spirit's primary mode of ministry is to point to Jesus, to find worth in him, to say, worship him. It's not about the Holy Spirit. He wants to defer it upon Jesus. It's not about the Father. He wants to defer it upon Jesus. And then we see the Holy Spirit pointing back to the Father. So that in this relationship, same passage, the Holy Spirit is issued from the Father. So he is saying, "I have even my source from the Father. I proceed from the Father." And so they're all pointing to the other, saying, "No, no, don't worship me, worship him." They're humble. They're self-effacing. And then there's a reverse here where we see, again, in Philippians 2:9, if you remember, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, so that we each would bow before him, whether here now or in the end of days. But notice why. It's to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, even in this passage, says, "Father, glorify me so that I may glorify you." Now, why do I point all this out? Because worship isn't about me. If Jesus Christ himself is saying, worship the Father, if God the Father is saying, look to the Son, if the Holy Spirit is saying, listen to what the words of Jesus are, they continue to defer the glory to one another in this relationship they share. Now, do I understand that? Of course not. It's a Trinity. Anyone who says they've got it all figured out, that's a heresy. Leave. Don't listen. Okay? This is mind-boggling. This is beyond man's understanding. But I think we can at least see that there is humility even in the Godhead. The one who we all know is worthy of our worship is humble. And so we have to model ourselves after them and say, worship is not about us. Let's try that. Can we say that together? Worship is not about us. So what does that mean? When we come in here, we don't worry that, oh, the guitar's a little loud. Or, oh, I don't know this song. Or, did you hear him miss that note? Okay? And we don't worry that, oh, I don't even know this song. I'm not going to sing. That's all self-focused. Okay? When you come before the Lord into this place to worship him, It is His party, not ours. We don't get to decide how we're to worship. We don't get to decide the means or the methods except prescribed by the Word of God. And so our worship should never be selfish, because if Jesus Christ Himself is pointing to the Father and they continue to do so in this relationship, how much more so should we be less focused on ourselves? And guys, that's the battle. We always are focused on ourselves. But if we're worshiping the Lord, we should take our eyes off of our preferences, our tastes, our needs, and look upon Him. What does He want from us? Now, we joked before about raised hands and dancing and all these things. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, as fun as it would be. But I am saying oftentimes we don't, not because of anything more than our own self-conceit. We're worried about how we'll be perceived. We may not even sing the song we're not that familiar with because we're worried about missing that note and what others will think about us. Guys, I think it would be a great act of worship to abandon yourselves in the Lord and sing with all your might, even the parts you're not so familiar with, because it's about Him. He wants to know He has all of you. And when you say before Him, I'm humble enough that even if I try to dance and I trip, then it's okay, because it's not about me. Nobody's looking at me, and if they are, they got a sin they got to deal with. I come in here to worship Him. And we have to be cognizant of that. Now, I know this is easy for me to say as your worship leader, right? Okay? But I have to watch myself, because I am very prone to like songs because I know them or they have a great beat. But I want to tell you, when we look at songs as a worship team, we ideally have heard it without the music. We've looked at the lyrics and we know the content of it in such a way that we know that points to Jesus. If a song has I in it more than 10 times, we're probably not going to sing it. And next time we do, you check me on it, okay? It's not about us. It's about Him. We have to put ourselves before Him. And it grieves me when I look out and I see persons who, for whatever reason, and people have their different reasons, who aren't engaging, who aren't worshiping, who are sitting there stoically before the Lord. If Jesus is willing to die naked on a tree for me, then the least I can do is give Him what I have. And it's not much. But He deserves all I've got. So, worship isn't about us. Christ demonstrated it, and we should too. Now, I want to look now at the passage and see how Christ worshiped in John 17. We know, again, His life was spent in worship before the Lord. You remember He said, I don't do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. On and on He goes with pointing to the Father. But look in verse 4. He says, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth by what? Completing the work that you gave me to do. Now, what does that look like to you? It's obedience. That's why we have to remember that worship is not just in this room. It is our lives. Your worship should be happening in your own home when you're alone, men, before the computer. And you are obeying the Father's command to guard your heart. Or women, when you're talking in a group and you are obeying the Father's command that thou shalt not gossip, okay? We have to guard ourselves throughout the week so that when we come here, I don't have to muscle it out of you as your worship leader. You've been worshiping Him all week. And we come before Him humble and clean because we've kept a short list of grievances before the Lord. Because we, like Christ, have done the work which He's given us to do. We have completed the task of obedience, of agreeing with the Holy Spirit in the process of being made clean before the Father in sanctification. So verse 4, Jesus has glorified the Father by doing the work He was given. Look then at verse 6. He says, I also, Father, have revealed your name to the men that you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So, what's another act of worship we see Jesus prescribing? But to tell of the Father, to tell others of who He is, to reveal Him. How do we do that? Again, by lives of obedience, by taking what we learn in this time and in our small groups and Sunday schools and sharing it with those who need it. And that includes the children in your home. That includes the spouse in your home. That includes your neighbors and your work associates. to be always about the Father's business as Jesus was, so that no day is left unused, that there is no moment of regret, because we are living lives of obedience, ones that truly worship and reveal the Father. And then in verse 8, notice what Jesus says again, the same thing, I have given to these your disciples the words that you gave to me. He is imparting this. A lot of times I think our worship is diminished because we don't take it and use it. We just consume it. It's all about us. Again, back to that. We don't share it with those around us. We don't share the joy that is ours, and it becomes stale. Just like if I don't take Lee out on a date and advertise that I love this woman, I paid or got the Bensons to watch my kids for free for babysitting. This woman is of worth to me, and I want to enjoy her. If all we do is just stay in the house and I never tell her or the children or you that I love her, then it grows stagnant. It grows weak. And she's not given the honor she deserves. And so in the same way, we have to always have the praises of our God on our lips and not just save them for here, but in every place be ready to give a testimony. And then in verse 9, notice that Jesus is also praying. Obviously, the whole chapter is a prayer, but here he's praying specifically for his disciples. In our worship, and this falls on me, guys, we don't pray nearly enough. And I don't know how much of it we do in our homes. We pray around our meals. We may pray at bedtime. But are we really a people that are earnest for seeing the Lord move? We sang it already. God, we want to see the heavens be rent before us. We want to see your glory fall. But do we ask it? Do we seek it? Do we beg it and plead it of him in a way that shows our earnestness, shows our sincerity? I fear sometimes prayer, like our worship, can grow cold and formulaic, and it doesn't mean much because it's not lived throughout the week in a relationship with the Father. So as we look at this passage then, I want to take you, if you would, through one more diagram, okay? I thought I put all that work into that one. I'm going to reuse it, okay? So this time we have the Father, the Son, and the disciples. I was struck because as I read these 10 verses, the word give occurs that many times. And so worship is a giving thing. There is a sharing that happens in worship. Okay? So quickly, I'll move through these. Notice the Father gives four things to the Son. Is that large enough for you guys? All right, good. If it isn't, then just sit closer next week. And by the way, if you are self-conscious about how you're heard, man, just sit close. You can't hear a word you say because the guys are so loud or so strong. We probably are too. So just come on up here. Just sing your heart out, and nobody will know that you missed that note or don't need the song, okay? So just a clue for you. But so notice the Father points to the Son in four instances. First, he gives him authority. He gives to the Son his authority. He gives him those things that are his. He gives him the work. We've already seen that. The work that he's to complete. He also gives him all things, because again, they're his to give. And then he gives his words to the Son. Now, the Son takes those. He passes a few of them on to us, his disciples. The first then is there in verse 2. What does he say? That he has given us eternal life. That is why we worship. We are the recipients of his grace. Also, he says that the Father's words are taken from him and given by the Son to his disciples, and we are a testament to that. We have the Father's words. But then, and this is my favorite part, the other four instances of giving are one thing. The Father gives the disciples to his Son. Now, I point that out for, again, one very simple reason. We are not our own. We are bought at a price. We are not our own. The Father selected us before the foundation of the world that we should have faith in Christ. He foreordained that we should believe. He made us so that we would be Christ's disciples. And when Christ laid down his life for you and for me, he did it in a way that met, we had to model the same, that we surrender our lives to Him. We're now slaves, the Bible says, to righteousness. We don't like that word, but it's true. We are bound, first in sin, and now to Christ. Remember what I said, everyone worships something. Whether you like it or not, you're bound. Your affections are set on something, on someone. Something is pulling you towards itself, and you have given yourself to it. You have made a sacrifice of worship to yourself. If you're paying more to your cable bill than you are able to keep money in the bank, then that may be the one. I don't know what it is for you. But we all have those things that we surrender our lives to. And this passage reminds us that the Father gave us to Jesus. And so what that means for us is that we do what He says. We love the things that He loves. And if we are Vikings fans, or if we are, Lord help us, Green Bay fans, then we do it as an act of worship. Because whether they win or lose, we have the joy of seeing them play and to share that rivalry between those other teams. Okay, this is a joy that God has given us. And so in the very breath where we say, yes, a touchdown, praise be to God. Now, I know that sounds weird, but guys, if we can't praise Him right there, there's no hope for us in this room. We have to be able to see in the lens that God is everything. He is the source of all things. He gave Jesus authority in all things. He's given to us all things. And every good and perfect gift is from above. The Father of the heavenly lights is given to us. And so whether it's Vikings or face paint or whatever, we have to know that we are receiving it from God. And we are His. So we have, notice these things, eternal life in verse 2. This is why we worship, right? We don't worship because we're able to. Before we were Christians, we worshiped the world and the things of it. We had no choice. If we had religion, it was just an appearance, a facade. We were hypocrites. But so now we are those who have received, and so we worship because we've been given eternal life. How do we do it? Notice in verse 3, Jesus says, because they know you. He's pointing to the Father. We know God, and that's how we worship. If you're not in your Bible, then your worship's going to be diminished. If you don't know the one you worship, if you know more Viking stats than you do Bible verses, for example, then you're going to worship Vikings more than God. It's just that simple. Where your time, where your energy, where your resources is, that is the thing which you worship. Maybe you do a budget sheet at home and you decide, okay, I spend this much time on this, this much money on this. Where does God fall in here? Something worth looking at. And we are possessed by Him. Notice we share Him. He is one we tell others about. And we are His disciples. Now, I love it because that's what makes me worship. When I see this, when I see that the Father gives me to the Son, and I am not my own, it tells me that He loves me enough to draw me out of the world for no reason that I've given Him. Trust me, I have nothing worth His attention or affection. But of His own free choice, He selected me and you, if you're a believer, and said, here, Jesus, these are your worshipers. They will adore you. They will glorify you and lift you up. And so when I see that, it makes me worship because I know that His love is very particular towards me. He doesn't just cast His net of love out and hope that somebody takes to it. He sought me. If I told every woman in here that I love you, and it wasn't any different from the love I have for my wife, then there's nothing there that is worth anything. Love is always particular. Love is always picking and choosing. And so when Jesus prays, notice, not for the world, but for His disciples, it's significant. Because these are those who were His. He says, God demonstrated His own love towards us, believers, in that while we, believers, were still sinners, Christ died for us, believers. So if He died for me, had me in mind on the cross, that makes me worship. That makes me love Him. Because He sought me out. He picked me. He loves me. Love is always particular. You've got to know that. You can't just say, I love, and never select the one you put your love on, because it's not love. And so, praise God, He has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be His worshipers. And He did it not because we're capable, but because He planted His Spirit in us so that we'd have the capacity to worship Him. And the reminder by the Spirit's pricking to worship Him. To not put those other things above Him. And so we worship like Christ all of the time, with all of our lives, and not just in this place. And we worship because we're His and He loves us. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the band to come up. They're going to sing softly. And I want, as we have our eyes closed, just a moment, take this and commit before the Lord. Father, I know that there is that secret sin I hold. I allow myself these things. Whatever it is, would you take right now and in an act of worship, commit to Him that you will do whatever you're able to guard yourself from that. And ask Him, Lord, this week give me power to worship You, not just on Sunday, but to worship You because I'm Yours. And to make it not about me. Secondly, I'd ask you to pray also that we, this week, when we speak of worship, when we think on it, when we enjoy even something, that it would be an act of worship, that we would give it to the Lord and thank Him for those other things which He's given to us to enjoy. So that in all things, we are worshiping the Lord. The band's going to come as we continue to pray. I just want you to think upon those things. It's a big thing to consider as we talk of worship, and it requires action of us. When we look again at Isaiah, he didn't just go before the Lord, enjoy Him, and then go about His merry way. He did what he was told. As God spoke, he responded. So would you stand? I'm going to ask that these guys begin to sing, and we're just going to give this time to the Lord. Think on those two things. What is that thing I need to get victory over this week so that I put things in place that give me power over it so that in it I can worship? And then what are those good things that I enjoy, like my wife or my children, that I can worship the Lord even in and thank Him for it? Think upon that.